Father, we lift up the camp. We lift up the team going to Haiti and the team going to Belize. And we pray, God, that you would just have something very special for each of these individuals. For the kids, we pray, Lord, that it would just be one of those impactful just camps that they can just look back on their Christianity and realize that it was that day at that camp that where, God, you just really just showed up and showed yourself so real to them. And so, God, we pray at this this young age, God, that you would just speak right to them and that they would just know you in just a deeper way. And God, we pray for both Haiti and Belize. We pray for those teams. And we pray, God, you'd watch over them, that you'd minister to them, you'd minister through them. God, that you would just use them in ways that maybe they just never figured you would use them in that way. And so, God, we pray that you would stir up their gifts. And God, as they desire to just minister, Lord, that it would just be you, Father, just filling them up and using them in that way. And Lord, this evening, we pray for each of us, even as George prayed in the very beginning, how so many have had just a busy day, maybe tired, maybe sick. God, we just pray you'd come with healings in your wings and just give us mental alertness, give us soft hearts, give us ears to hear, and give us that obedient will to do whatever you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Ezra chapter 3, and it's not a long chapter at all, but let's start off by just, what do we do? How do we restore things after God's chastening is complete, okay? So let's see, we own it, we did something wrong. God's already spanked us, what do we do now? After we've blown it and blown it pretty bad, what do we do? Well, what we get in chapter 3 is learning from Israel here that, of course, first they repented. They had done that over in Babylon where they're coming from. Then in this chapter, we're going to see that they gathered together, they worshiped, they celebrated, they worked together, and they sang. That's what our chapter is as we look at that. It might be a good model for us to be able to follow today. And so upon their return, the Jews soon accomplish three of their goals, okay? So remember from last week, or if you weren't here last week, what had taken place was Israel had gotten into sin. One of the things that they were supposed to do back in Leviticus chapter 25 was allow their land on the seventh year. So whatever they were planting, let's say they're planting oranges. That seventh year, they're supposed to not plant any, you know, orange trees and go into the field and take the oranges from the tree. Just leave it completely and not even touch it for that seventh year. Well, they never did that for almost a half a millennium. God got out his calculator and added it up, and they owed God 70 years. So it was 70 sevens, as they looked out on it, what they owed God. And so basically said, you didn't let the land rest for 70 years. I'm going to take you away to Iraq, or what we know biblically as Babylon. And so with that, you're going to go get parked over there for the 70 years. I'll let the land rest. And so that's what happened. So there's going to be three tours coming back. The first group comes in. That's what we read in chapter 1 and 2 by a guy named Zerubbabel. Ezra will bring in the next group. Nehemiah, in his book, will bring in the third group. And so that's where we find ourselves in chapter 3. But just getting into the land, this first group coming back, they're going to rebuild the temple. Ezra is going to come rebuild their personal lives. And then Nehemiah is going to come and do the wall around around Jerusalem. And so, again, as soon as this first group gets in there, they hit three goals in this chapter. The altar is rebuilt. Daily sacrifices are immediately resumed. They weren't doing that over in Babylon. They couldn't. The festival of tabernacles or shelters is observed. We'll talk about that festival. And then the temple construction begins. And so that's what's, they're going to hit those first three things right here in this chapter. And our outline is going to be gathering together, worshiping together, celebrating together, working together, and then singing together. And so let's go ahead and read. How much do I want to read? I want to read the whole chapter. And when the seventh month, so we're in Ezra chapter 3, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, or that's we know him as Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. So that's a seven-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Afterwards, in verse 5, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for the appointed feasts of the Lord, and were consecrated in those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year, they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who came out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work. So there it is right there where they actually start the process. They began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. I entitled our message, Worship Restored. That's ultimately what's starting to take place here. The very first thing that we see is this gathering together in verse 1. Uniting together as one man is the very first key. And so we see that they're one-minded, they're coming together in this, and that's always an important step. God absolutely loves that. You get it if you have little tiny toddlers and they're in the back seat and they start fighting in the back seat and it starts getting crazy on the 91 freeway. You're stuck in traffic and they're going berserk, right? But all of a sudden when they're getting along and they're saying funny things to each other and you're just cracking up in the front seat and everything else, they're getting along, they're having fun. The parents look at each other and say, "Ah, I love our kids right now." And right? And so it's the same with God. In Psalm 133 where it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity." He loves when we get along with each other. He loves when we're not fighting with each other. And so that aspect of unity being first and foremost, and so with that we have the gathering together. In verse 2 and 3, then we have the worshiping together. Imagine it would have been pretty easy to get content just getting back to the land. You know, remember when they were out in the wilderness and they finally made it into the land, it was just so nice to be there. This land flowing of milk and honey and making it over that river Jordan and finally making it to the promised land. Well, now with them coming back from Babylon and they make it back in the land, it could have been easy that first and foremost, well, we need our houses built and we need this and we need that. And there could have been a whole laundry list of things that they would have come up with. What we do, what we see here is that, again, it would have been easy for them to just rest in contentment at their arrival, at their resettlement. But no, what they immediately go to work to do, the very first thing that they do, again, they're going back to rebuild the temple. And the building started way down in verse 8. But the first thing that they do, first and foremost, is the altar. Why do you think they would pick the altar of all the different aspects of the tabernacle site or the temple site, excuse me? Why the altar? Why would that be important to them? What do you think? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Yeah. Okay, it's the foundation. Good, good. Okay, to offer the sacrifices. And okay, so a little bit more with the offering of the sacrifices. They have the foundation of it. They build the altar. Now they can do sacrifices. Why is that most important?
Worship.
Okay, connection back with God. Yeah. Okay, purify themselves so they can have that right relationship with God. Good. Yeah. Okay, that spiritual foundation with God. Okay, so maybe the spiritual side of it also. Okay, good. No, they're both right. Yeah. Okay, to please God. Good. Zach? Okay, repent for about 70 years worth of repentance. Good. Awesome. Anybody else? All right. I wrote this phrase. Without this, they could not approach God or expect his blessing. And so it starts there. You want to be able to come before him and his presence and everything else. And so it starts there at the altar. And so all very good answers there. They place worship first. Maybe this is a great illustration of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seeking God, seeking his kingdom, seeking his righteousness. And so that's exactly what they did. It's interesting that they mention the word fear in verse 3. We don't have any of the storyline yet of what's going on, but they definitely say that they're afraid. There must be certain things around that. Again, don't give all of the detail there, but there's fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries. The people that were still there, the people that were left and living in that area there, they were acutely aware of the need for God's protection when they mentioned this fear here. Following chapters, we're going to see exactly why these fears were completely justified and where they came about. Matter of fact, we'll get into it in the very next chapter in 2 weeks. I forget, next week, my friend Steve Gumeri is the founder of Partners Ministry in Thailand. I'm excited for him to be here. It's going to be really, really good. I'll be here, but he'll be sharing with us. And so in 2 weeks, we'll hit chapter 4 there. The next one that we're going to look at is celebrating together, and that's in verses 4 through 7. And it mentions this feast here, and they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, again, it might be one of those things where you kind of just read past that of great, another one of those feasts again. And so there they go, they're just doing another feast. But I think there's a number of things. And so it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, in the Hebrew Sukkot or booths. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering, and this would be, it was a completion of the harvest. And because of that, think of our harvest festival, our Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, as it was set up on our East Coast at the beginning of our country, is it had to do at that time of harvest. That's why, you know, time of year and everything else. And so picture this as the Jewish Thanksgiving. It was actually their the feast where they had the most fun. It was 7 days of parties, 7 days of feasting together. What they would do, which was a lot of fun, I'm sure, for the kids, is they would build a little lean-to outside. And so they would take and they would just grab pond fronds and sticks and everything else, lean them up next to a building or a rock or whatever else. They'd make outdoor tents. And they would sleep all 7 of those days outside. And to be under the stars. And it was to remind them of the wilderness experience, to remind them of God bringing them into the land. And so they would do this each year. But it was just a lot of fun enjoying that festivities. It was packed with joy, feasting for the whole week. It came right after that Day of Atonement. Atonement, they say you can break down at one mint. You're at one again with God because you've been forgiven of your sins. And so it came right after that. And so true joy comes only when we know we're right with God. So we talked about making of that altar and being able to do sacrifices on that, and now they're right with God. They've made atonement now, and now this big feast day comes, and it's a blast. In Psalm 51, in verses 7 and 8, and then in verse 12, it says, "Purge me with hyssop," this is David crying out, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Then he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Parents, next time you take your kids out on a camp out, maybe you could use this as a little devotion, this Feast of Tabernacles, of spending the time outside with your kids and do this little mini devotion, because it was also as a reminder of, let's not get so settled here. The living in a tent is that idea that we're not living in this castle here, that this time here on earth, we're only pilgrims, we're moving through. So they understood that when they're out in the wilderness for all those years, right? They just kept moving and moving and moving. They weren't planting gardens. They didn't have time to be able to do that. That's why God rained down manna from heaven. They didn't have time to set up shop. They didn't have time to build a house. They didn't have time to plant a garden. They're always moving in that. They had that constant reminder of, hey, we're just pilgrims down here. But next time you find yourself in a tent with your kids, great little mini devotion for them. Hey, notice how we're in a tent? That's how we should live our lives down here on earth. They mentioned in verse 7 of these cedar logs coming down from Tyre and Sidon. And maybe this was speaking to the fact of kind of maybe echoing that first temple, because that's exactly how Solomon did it. He went and he was friends with the kings up north, traded them for the beautiful cedar trees, and they floated them down. Because Israel, there just wasn't and still isn't. There is now. They've done a whole reforestation program. But during biblical times, I should say, there wasn't a lot of wood. And so with that, they're floating it down. So what you see on the map behind me, Tyre and Sidon, way up in Lebanon as we know it today. And so it comes all the way down to Joppa, also known as Jaffa. What happened in that port? Still a port, still today, a couple thousand years later, 2,500 years later. What else happened in that little port right there? Who sailed away from there? He has a little book in the Old Testament. Okay, so Jonah sailed away from there, and if you've ever been with me on an Israel trip, we always start right there. That's where it is, because we stay in a hotel right near there and walk down to the little port that's there that had taken place, and so neat little place. So interesting is they're rebuilding this temple. Temple had gotten destroyed when they went over to Babylon, so they come back and they're fixing it again and again, kind of following the footsteps of what Solomon had done. 8 through 10 talks about working together. They kick off the building process. Okay, they got the altar in place, but now they got the whole temple to be able to put back into place. How do they know how to build it? Well, the scriptures give pretty good details back in Exodus, and so they're just going to follow the scriptures, simply going to follow God's design. The foundation, and that's what they're actually obviously starting with. That's what you should start with. There's a depiction of a temple behind me there. And so with that, the foundation being the most important part of the structure, because it determines the size, the shape, and the strength of the whole entire structure. And so now we can tie it in just as you did. We're going to tie it in spiritually and look at, hey, how's my foundation doing? Do I have the right foundation in my life? And then we start thinking, well, how do I know how to have the right foundation in my life? Well, in this book right now, it tells us exactly how to build our lives. So do we know how to build it? Do we know how to follow God's plan? It's right here in this book. And that's where he says, simply be obedient. Be obedient. Simply do what I say, and your life is going to be good, and that'll give you that great foundation. So as I start building your life and building these things into your life, it'll start off with that really good foundation. Then the last section from 11 through 33 is this singing together that's there. And I like it. It says in verse 11, and they sang responsively. How many people grew up in the Catholic Church? Let's see, show of hands. Wow, it's always like 80 to 85%. Okay, so you remember doing that in growing up, where the priest would give a certain thing that he would say, and then we as the congregation would respond to that. And that was comes from the Bible, is where they got that. Psalm 136 is a great example of antiphonally sung song. Antiphonal is when there's a short sentence that's sung, or recited, or played on an instrument, But it has to do with two groups, and it's again one answering back the other one. One sharing that a statement and a phrase, and then the response that comes back from that. We'll talk about that at the very end again. And so I'm just going to move to what happened next. See in verse 12, kind of middle of verse 12, where it says some wept. It's a bad weeping, not a good weeping. I know that because there's two other, I'd mentioned them last week. I don't know if you remember the other two prophets that were living over in Babylon during this time. They haven't come back yet. Anybody remember? One started with an H, one started with a Z. And they're either a major or minor prophet, okay? Okay, so Haggai was one and Zechariah was the other one. And so since they're alive at that time, they're writing about the exact same thing. And so it would behoove you as we're going through Ezra to read those two prophets because it's all going to be little connectors back and forth. And I'm going to quote from them a couple of times tonight. But as they lay down this foundation, it's actually the old guys that start crying. Remember, some of the men that are watching this take place were alive when Nebuchadnezzar had come in, burnt their temple down, tore it down, burnt it down, and annihilated it. So they saw the glory of the old temple that Solomon had built. They're weeping. I'm going to read in Haggai in chapter 2. And I think I put it behind me here. Let me see. And here it comes. So in chapter 2, Haggai talks about the exact same thing. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes nothing? They're just like, you know, nothing like Solomon's temple. It's all the way building. It seems to be just a little bit of a murmur that was there of it was nothing like it used to be. Now, granted, a little bit more plain compared to Solomon's temple. We know from archaeological things. There's no Ark of the Covenant. You know, that kind of disappeared when with Nebuchadnezzar, and it went bye-bye. There's a lot of different ideas of where it is. I hear Ethiopia, and there's a lot of, you know, somebody thinks it's in the Washington, D.C., down in one of their cellars somewhere. There's a lot of different ideas of where the heck the Ark of the Covenant is, right? But think about that, then. It wasn't in Zerubbabel's temple. It wasn't in Herod's temple. It wasn't at the time of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, meaning that the dwelling place of God. It still represented that for the children of Israel, but it was only in the first one. So you can understand the old guys saying it's not going to be like the first one. And so they're saying there's no ark. There's no visible glory of God there in that Holy of Holies. And actually, there's no temple at this point. All we have is the foundation that's gone in so far. Only some beginnings and really small beginnings at that. And thus, Haggai and Zechariah, Zechariah will say, in Zechariah 4:10, for who has despised the day of small things? See, it wasn't a good attitude to have. And as we kind of march through this, we realize, well, I'll ask the question first. Do you despise the small things God is doing in your life? That's easy to do. A lot of times it doesn't even register. God just did something through us. Ministering to somebody, maybe somebody has a biblical question and you answer it and didn't just realize that the Holy Spirit just pulled that to your head, helped you to remember that scripture verse and this whole conversation that's going on. God's doing some really cool stuff and it didn't even register. You didn't even check the box and realize God just did something really cool here. It's easy for you and I to despise the small things also. But these small things add up. I know all of us, we want to do something big for God. And go out and do something glorious, you know, where they'll remember us in, you know, generations into the future. But would we be content with just doing a whole bunch of little small things where we're just obedient to God? Because again, those small things add up. Instead of despising and becoming discouraged with small and the ordinary, how about rejoice? God is working in and through them for his everlasting glory and your eternal joy. Here are some things that we can kind of think through to not despise. Excuse me, not despise. Don't despise the small things of prayer by means which God changes people's hearts. Let's not despise that. Well, let's just pray. No. This prayer is important, right? Don't despise the small things of service in the local church by which God is glorified and people encouraged. Don't despise the small things of working in the seemingly insignificant place like the church nursery by which you reflect Christ-like love and compassion. Don't despise the small things like daily Bible reading by which your heart is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't despise the small things of daily obedience and sacrifice through which your heart is trained and molded after the Savior. Don't despise the small things of putting sin to death by which you are responding to the victory Christ has won for you. Don't despise the small things like gospel joy. These things indicate that you're alive and God is thrilling your soul with His Son. Don't despise the small things like not getting bitter and walking actually in the Spirit by which you promote the power of the gospel. Don't despise the small things like daily loving and leading and learning your wife. Through them, you begin to more clearly reflect Christ's love for the church. Don't despise the small things like respecting and submitting to your husband. By them, you showcase the beauty of Christ's submission to His Father. Don't despise the small things like honoring your parents. By them, you demonstrate that there's a God who's bigger than you, whose authority you value. A couple more. Don't despise the small things like working hard at your job or school every day. In these things, you show that there's something more profound, more powerful, more worthy than the fluctuating value of the American dollar. Don't despise the small things like speaking of Christ to others by which unbelievers may come to trust and treasure Jesus. Don't despise the small things of corporate worship, the singing of songs and the preaching of the word through which there's an announcement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Don't despise the day of small things, but rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. I want to run through just kind of a reminder as we're talking about the temples, and we hear of different ones of Scripture. If you've read in Scripture for a while, we realize, and so I'd like to march us through just briefly. It's actually seven. Three main buildings, but actually seven that the Bible talks about. So the first one was Solomon's. This was placed upon David's heart. He had just built himself this incredible home. And he says, God needs a home too. We still got this tent that's, you know, we used in the wilderness, and it's been here now. In Jerusalem. And so he wants to build him a home. And so Solomon's able to actually build that. David gets the stuff together. He gets the plans together, but ultimately Solomon, his son, is able to build it. That gets destroyed by Babylon, as we talked about. These guys come back. So the next one is known as, or the second temple is known as Zerubbabel, because he's the guy coming back to start this project here. And so he completed it and dedicates it in 516 BC. But that one gets desecrated by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Excuse me, that was 169 BC. And so you might have heard of his name before. It's right after that Herod's temple starts, a little bit after that. That was actually a restoration of Zerubbabel's temple. So same place and same stones that he's going to use, put back into place. And so Herod the Great, he starts at this program off from 19 BC, and it's almost completed at 70 AD when that one gets torn down again. But that's the time period where Christ is there. That would be the temple that he went to, is what's known as Herod's temple, because he was the main builder. The guy loved building. We still have stuff standing today as we do our Israel trips. which I'm putting together right now for next spring, if you'd like to go with us. But there's a number of things that this Herod, he was a short, he's 5'4", a short little guy, but man, the guy could build. And so here's stuff 2,000 years later that's still standing, which is an aqueduct and of course, part of the temple and all that. So Herod, so Solomon, Zerubbabel, and then Herod does a redo on Zerubbabel there. So those are the three main buildings that you need to know. But what about today? There's actually, Paul talks about it, that there's a temple today, and it's what? It's your body and my body. As we come to Christ, that he actually comes and lives instead of a hard structure, he's actually living in your life and in my life. And so in the heart of the believer, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You are the temple of the living God. He makes it really clear, okay? So that's the fourth one, would be our bodies today. Then there's a temple that is talked about over in Revelation chapter 11, and that's going to be constructed during the tribulation and then desecrated by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. So in that 7-year time period that it talks about, as soon as the tribulation starts, all of a sudden they're going to be able to raise up this temple. There's a number of organizations that already have the building plans and stuff for that, they say. And so with that, boom, it gets built right away. But 3.5 years into it, the desecration of that temple takes place. Then it's destroyed at the end of that 7-year time period, the end of the tribulation. Then in the millennium, that next 1,000 years after that, in the end times, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 42 gives the details of the temple that's going to be built in the millennial time period. The builder is the Messiah himself. So he straps back on, he goes from carpenter to temple builder, and he does that. Then in Revelation 21, 22, it talks about an eternal temple, but this one's different too because it specifically says that there is no temple in New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new city Jerusalem, that's where we'll dwell. So you and I, when we talk about heaven, that's basically our new city Jerusalem. That's where we're going to dwell in eternity. And that's described in those last two chapters of the Bible. But in that, it says that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so they're right there in our midst. And so that's the type of, again, don't picture a building per se, but it's God the Father and God the Son that represent that temple. And that's the eternal temple. In Haggai 2:9, it says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. How could that be? This one that they're redoing there with Zerubbabel's temple, it's interesting because Haggai says it's going to have more glory than Solomon's. Now, how can we say that? Because I already said the Ark of the Covenant was there. The presence of God was there. How could Zerubbabel's temple remade into Herod's temple, how could that one have more glory? Anything come to your mind why that one would in any way, somebody's whispered it, I heard it. Give me your hand. Come on, where is it? That's right, because Jesus was actually there. And so, yeah, we had this presence and kind of the cloud and the Shekinah glory and all that. But in this new temple, that I'm sure they didn't get it at the time because the old guys are going, no, it doesn't look as good as the last one. You know? And they're trying to figure that out. But when Jesus walks to the earth, he's actually going into that temple. And so you, in fact, have the presence of God that is there also. So that was in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. All righty. We need to be careful of looking back to the past. As we saw in our text, the old looked back and they wept, and it was the young that looked ahead and rejoiced and started building. Tears and cheers, that's what was happening, and the group there was divided. And so maybe a good reminder for us and our biblical application, our practical application there is, again, be careful not to concentrate on your past. At least you rob yourself of a glorious future. And boy, that's not always easy. It's kind of hard. You can't change the past, as somebody says, but the past can change you for sure, either for the better or for worse. You can look back at your past and be bitter. You can look back on your past and be better. It's really how you want to look at it, how you're going to see it as an investment into your life. You can constantly look back to one of your parents and what they did or didn't do and just be bitter at that and mad the rest of your entire life. And every one of us knows somebody like that. Hopefully that's not you, right? But it's just somebody just stuck. stuck because of that, because of my upbringing, because of I was poor, because of, and you just look to that and you just get stuck. And I like that. Warren Wiersbe used to always say that. Did it make you bitter? Did it make you better? And that's our choosing. As one said, the past can be a rudder that guides you, or it can be an anchor that hinders you. And I remember saying that once, and one of our old pastors on staff, Todd Lauderdale, says, or an iceberg to sink you. And that can happen too. So a past, we look back to the past, and it can be a rudder that guides you, an anchor that hinders you, and I'll add that one, an iceberg that can sink you. Leave your past mistakes with God, or just your past with God, and look to the future by faith. The spiritual building process is just like the physical building process. It's a process, right? You lay the foundation, then it's stone by stone, windows, doors, everything in its place and in its timing and all of that before the building is complete. And get this, your project, you, will not be complete until you go to heaven. You don't wake up one day saying, I'm there, I've arrived, right? No way. This whole process, salvation, that took place for me when I was age 19, boom. That was just on the spot, justification on that moment, boom, justified. That's my salvation, but it's my whole entire life is my sanctification, being made holy, set apart, away from this world unto God until that day where he takes me home, and then it's what? What's the third one? Third of the G. Glorification. So salvation, sanctification, and then glorification out in the future. The project won't be complete until we get to heaven. Meanwhile, many are around us watching our spiritual building going up. You just get saved. They're watching that foundation being laid. They're watching changes in your life. There's what's different about you. Oh, you used to do this, but now I see you're laying some foundation stones in your life that you're seeming like you're sticking with. I had a friend, I don't know if you did, when you had first gotten saved, and my friend Marty, I always remember that. It was just clear as day where he just said, and he was a real close friend, and he just said, you know what, I'll give you about a month with this, and then I'll see you parting with us again. And that was his take on that. This isn't gonna last. People were around, they were watching. It lasted more than a month, by the way. I'm just here to testify. In 1 Peter 2:5, he talks about this building, the spiritual building, kind of uses that same analogy where it says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Didn't Peter say that exact thing? I told you I wasn't making it up. And so, yes, we're under construction. You see, pregnant ladies have that on their little t-shirts, right? Under construction, and so are we, but the project is in the hands of the master builder. It's God doing that. It's God building you and I stone by stone each and every day. And that means the building one day will be complete. It will stand forever. Why? Because the master builder is gonna make sure it gets there. Whatever he starts, he completes, right? Sounds like a scripture. How does that scripture go? Okay. There's another one, the author and finisher of our faith. And good. There's another one? Okay, hold on that one. Ephesians 2:10. Love it. Okay, one more. Complete it. Awesome. Thanks, Dave. Good stuff. Question, where are you in this spiritual building process? Just laying the foundation, maybe a new believer, you're right there at that area. Maybe you're 2, 3, 4, 5 years old and the Lord never had a real good foundation, so maybe you're getting it laid now and get some good theology under you and figuring out Bible doctrine, awesome. Maybe you're well into the project, you've been saved for a long time. Do you have resistance and opposition? As we're going to see from the very next chapter till the end, there's going to be opposition the whole entire way. Again, perfect analogy of our building also. Maybe you've put things on hold. We're going to see that for months. It just sits. and there's no building that takes place. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe even right now, maybe it's a dry time for you and you need to start building again. Are you just coming out of captivity? Maybe you've walked away from the Lord and went out back to the party scene or whatever it was, walked away from church, walked away from fellowship, just been doing your own thing again, and then you found out how dry that was, and you've come back. And so you're just coming back out of captivity, starting fresh. Welcome back, by the way. And how would you describe where you are just right this moment in your spiritual life? Well, we're going to wrap up with this, and I'll invite Romolo to come on back up. Whoa, man, what an anointing, my brother. That was beautiful. I forgot I sent him my notes. Yeah, that's right. You knew where I was going. That's right. Romolo walks out at this time, it says in my notes there. No, but what it does say, hey, we're going to go back to that place where it said that they sang responsively, and we won't sing, but we'll say responsively. Romolo is going to lead us in that Psalm 136, and so he has all the wording there. The only wording that you need is right behind us, and if you look at Psalm 136, this is in every single verse as it goes through that, and that we as the congregation will respond to him. We took this one out of the NIV, his love endures forever, so he'll give the first part. We'll respond back to that, his love endures forever. And let me remind you, each and every time you say this word love, it's the word hesed. Actually, chesed in the Hebrew. And it's God's conventional, loyal love. I like that phrase when I saw that. It was defined out. God's conventional, loyal love, which exists forever with his people. God's conventional, loyal love. That's the love. His love endures forever. And so if you want to close your eyes, if you want to just stare at that sentence there, should we have him stand?
Yeah.
Let's all stand together for the reading of God's word.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. Who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, and brought Israel out from among them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance, an inheritance to his servant Israel. He remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Amen. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. For he's good, he is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise.
Mighty hand,
mighty hand, an outstretched arm. You guys sing. His love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, his love endures forever.
Sing praise,
sing praise. Setting sun, his love endures forever. Oh, by the grace of God, we carry on. His love endures forever.
Forever, but our Sunday school workers won't, and so go get your kids because I went late. And God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, come on up, and I would love to pray for you. God bless you.